The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. As I recall, we left off in Luke chapter 2 at the birth narrative of Christ. This was on Christmas Eve. And so we're going to come back and pick up to those events that are recorded in Luke 2 after the birth itself, after some days. It says in Luke 2, verse 21, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." So evidently the naming time came at the 8-day mark for the lad. And I think you'll find similarly throughout Scripture and in the prior pages as well with John the Baptist. Verse 22, "Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So these are a different set of days now. The 8 days to the circumcision, and then the remainder of the days to bring the total up to 40 for purification. You look in the law of Moses, you might have a footnote there in your Bible that will fill you in on the details of that. So a separate trip there and a time of sacrifice. Then verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Remember, we used that text at our Christmas program on that Sunday afternoon. Verse 36, "Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.' And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?' But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Can you imagine that
the 12-year-old boy went down to Nazareth and was subject to them. He, who was their Lord and Master, was subject to his parents. That's amazing. Very interesting indeed. This will be our third message in the series on the doctrine of the gospel of the kingdom. To best understand it, I would refer you back to the prior two messages, which I believe were December 8 and 15. And you'll be able to pick up better here with that as background. I'll try to give a little bit of background as we go, though. We were answering the question, what is the gospel of the kingdom? How is the gospel of the kingdom different than what we commonly think of as the gospel? Or how are they related? And they are, in fact, related. In our first message, spoke about the Old Testament roots of the kingdom, doctrine of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, the early New Testament revelation about it. We recalled that the Lord Jesus, as well as John the Baptist, came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Very clearly referring back to the earlier revelation about the kingdom that was given in the Old Testament, that was that which would have been expected by any God-fearing Jewish person who was living at the time and had been familiar with the Old Testament, both the law and the writings and the prophets. And so we come then to later New Testament revelation about the kingdom. It does not contradict any of that, doesn't redefine the kingdom, doesn't change it or anything. We see the kingdom even being proclaimed in the book of Acts, throughout the book of Acts. Chapter 1 it's mentioned, chapter 28 it's mentioned, chapter 14 it's mentioned, and a number of other places as well. If I could kind of quickly give a definition of it, if we just think about what we think of commonly as the gospel, maybe go to a 1 Corinthians 15 definition of the gospel. Are you familiar with 1 Corinthians 15? How that Paul says, what I received, I delivered to you, I gave to you, and by faith, and if you hold on to this, you'll be saved. He said how that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again. And then there's actually a fourth piece of data in there, and that is that he was seen by many witnesses. That is why we believe, among other reasons, but one of the big reasons why we believe the gospel, because it is a historical event recorded in a historical book. This is factual information. And God did as He predicted in the prophets. He sent a servant, a capital S servant, to die for the sins of His people. And that Christ did. And then He finished His work by rising again from the dead. So we think of that as the gospel. Now, and then we, if we kind of expand out from that, that core of information is what Christ has done for us. But we also have to think about who is Christ. That's part of the gospel as well. Part of the good news is that Jesus is the Son of God. As that song just said, He was true man and very God. It was true man and very God. You can see that in the words. A very good doctrine there in that hymn, speaking of the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, all in one glorious person. So we have to think about that core of information about what Christ did, dying for our sins, rising again from the dead, who He is, not just what He did, and then our response to that. Scripture declares that our required response is to repent and believe the gospel, to turn away from our sin and in one grand kind of motion, one unified motion, turning away from sin to turn to Christ and to believe in Him. And that belief is not merely a belief of facts. It is that, but it's more than that. It's a belief. It's a trust. It's a kind of trust that you put in Him that means that you are entrusting the keeping of your soul to Him for eternity. Illustration is often used like this. You can look at this kind of special backpack that you strap on, tie on tight, and it's got a parachute in the back of it. You can know about that parachute, and you can trust that that is a parachute, But are you going to strap that thing on and jump out of a plane at 10,000 feet with it on? Are you going to trust that parachute? That's what we're talking about, the difference between knowing about Jesus and trusting in Jesus. Okay? So we put Him on and He is our cover. He is our payment for sin. He is our eternal life. He is our deliverance from sin. He is our rescue from eternal condemnation, because the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we've started with the core kind of information of the gospel. We've talked about who Christ is, who did all of this. We've talked about our necessary response. That whole thing is often thought of as the gospel. It's the gospel that we say is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Absolutely. But the scriptures don't use the word gospel only in that way. By the way, gospel, remember, is good news, right? So the good news of Christ and what He has done and the way that you can respond to be saved from your sin, all very good news. But the scripture uses the term gospel in an even larger sense, and that is the sense of the gospel of the kingdom. That is that you're not only saved from sin and from its penalty, all as wonderful as all of that is, and as true as all of that is, as necessary as all of that is, you must be saved. Listen, you must be born again. But Jesus added to that, not just that you must be born again, but you must be born again if you are to see the kingdom of heaven. If you are to see the kingdom of God. Now, what is that? That is that you're not just saved from the power and penalty of sin, but you're saved into something, into a thing which answers more than just the individual problem of sin, but it answers the global, actually the universal problem of sin and death and disease and suffering and natural disasters and man-made evil and all of its forms. This kingdom of God will respond to all of that altogether. And that is the kingdom of which we're talking about. The good news is that because of what Christ did, not only can individuals be saved, but this world can be transformed to what it should be. That is, that the cosmic aspects of redemption, the worldwide aspects, the creation aspects, I mean, even creation itself groans right now because it can't stand the condition that it's in. Think of it. Red in tooth and claw. What does that mean? That means animal death everywhere. That means, you know, carnivores eating other animals and all kinds of things happening, and the death of in the animal realm and the plant realm and all kinds of things going on. That has to be lifted, and an age of gold must come, the golden age. People, of course, they try to construct this golden age by human means, by political means, by economic means. You're probably thinking of an example or two right now of philosophical or economic or political systems that try to achieve this utopian vision, but they're destined to fail because human nature has to be changed in order for them to work. The only way that a golden age or a utopia is going to come is by this gospel of the kingdom that we're talking about. When Christ comes, He will see to it. Now, when I presented all of that and talked about what the gospel of the kingdom is, it raised a lot of questions, and so I began on the 15th of December to answer those questions. And you have in your hands, in your notes there, part two. Last time you had part one, so you have to kind of combine the two sets of notes to get all of what I have here before me. We asked and answered questions such as, do I have to know all about this gospel of the kingdom to be saved? And I answered with a clear and resounding no. You need to know about that first part that I talked about, the core of information about who Christ is, that He died for our sins, rose again, all of that, and what your response is. You must believe that in order to be saved. If you don't believe that, you will not be saved. You will die in your sins. That is the message of Scripture. But you don't have to believe all the intricate details about what the kingdom entails and how it's going to come and the timing of it and all of those things. But if you're a believer in Christ, You are responsible to know what the Scripture teaches about these matters, and I'm responsible to teach you it. Okay? So that we don't remain in a kind of immature, or can I say it this way and not be offensive, infantile state in our Christian life. We're not supposed to be babies in our knowledge of Scripture and always be kind of chewing on John 3:16 as our main theology text. Wonderful text as it is, we need more. God wants us to move on. How is our message different than Jesus' message about the kingdom? We said that basically it's substantially the same. What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, at hand indicated the nearness of it because the king was there. So we don't say repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but we can say repent for the kingdom of heaven is coming. We don't know exactly when, but it is coming. And if you want to be rightly related to that king, there's only one way to do that, and that's to be born again. So it's essentially the same message that we are preaching. We ask the question, who will be present in the kingdom? We talked about the church, the angels, the Old Testament saints, God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, tribulation saints, all those who are part of the first resurrection according to Revelation 20. I won't go over all the details of that. We come now to another question that we didn't get to last time, and that is this. What does it mean for the kingdom of God to be spiritual? Spiritual. Many people just throw this out there and they say, well, the kingdom is now spiritual. And that's supposed to mean that the carnal, fleshly, worldly, material expectations of the Jews are totally wrong, and the kingdom has been turned into a spiritual reality, that Jesus came and he redefined it into something else. That there's not going to be a land, there's not a king, there's not a throne, it's not all about Jews, God set them aside, it's about a spiritual kingdom. What do people mean when they use that? The word spiritual is very elastic in this way, and I think, I'll just say it, is used in a very sloppy manner. And we need to be more precise. If an unbeliever, for example, says, I am a spiritual person, what does that mean? I've heard that before. Have you heard that before? I'm a spiritual person. It could mean that he or she is religious in some way, but not conforming to the usual organized religions. I chuckle to myself when somebody says they don't like organized religion because they must like disorganized religion. Then we try not to be disorganized here, but I think I know what they mean. I mean the kind of institutionalized version of denominational religion, but it's an interesting way of putting it. Or perhaps he means that by saying I'm spiritual, that he's not a materialist, that he doesn't look at people along national, ethnic, or gender lines, or he sees people as souls and perhaps even part of deity. You know, he feels that he is connected to God in some way. And often this is kind of a pantheistic version of religion where, you know, my life force and your life force and the trees and the plants and the animals are all kind of together in some deified way. And so we're spiritual. On the other hand, if a good Christian person says of somebody, say, you know, so-and-so is a very spiritual person, what they often mean is that the person is a good Christian who believes and behaves according to the Scriptures. They're morally upright, they're kind, they're generous, they're devoted to church and all that. And that's okay. I think it's incomplete, but it is okay. Now, usually, though, when Christians say the kingdom is spiritual, they're really using the first definition, that of the unbeliever. What they mean is that the kingdom is not material. It's not an actual literal kingdom, at least not now in 2019 or for the last 2,000 years. It's been an invisible, spiritualized kingdom. Maybe it will become visible at some point, or maybe it won't at all, ever. Spiritual means that the kingdom is redefined so that it's not a land with a king and a nation in it. Rather, there's no land. The king is not anywhere visible. He's just hiding in your heart. And the church is the replacement for the nation. So land, under the spiritualized definition or spiritual kingdom, the land becomes no land. The king becomes the king in your heart. And the nation becomes the church. The gospel of the kingdom, in this view, is equal to the individual message. Believe in Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you'll be saved. Let me back up. Remember I said that core of information we call the gospel? There's a larger body of information. But most people today just say that term, the larger body of information, and they just reduce it to this, with no extra information included in it. As far as the Old Testament kingdom is concerned, spiritual basically means allegorical. It was promised in the Old Testament, but in some people's eyes, at least, some Christians, never destined to become reality. God said it that way in the Old Testament as a way of illustration, but He didn't really promise it as it appears in the Old Testament. How does it appear in the Old Testament? Jesus is going to come, human form. He's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem and reign as king. Okay? Pick your favorite king in history. Who will it be? Caesar, Augustus, Genghis Khan. A king like that, who reigns with absolute supremacy over his domain. What he says goes. That's what the kingdom of Jesus is going to be like. The biblical definition, though, of the word spiritual means of or having to do with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Of or having to do with the Holy Spirit. A person or thing that is indwelt by the Spirit is said to be spiritual. A person who obeys Scripture is spiritual. He's led by the Spirit of God to do that. In this sense, the kingdom of God is spiritual because the Holy Spirit will be present in a big way. In Ezekiel 36 and 37, you'll recall that God says, I'm going to raise up Israel. Remember the dry bones passage? And the other, and it's 36 and 37, in New Covenant passages, He's going to put the Spirit of God into the people of the nation of Israel. So in that sense, the kingdom is spiritual. Not because there's no land and no king and it's hidden in your heart and kind of turned into an allegory. It's not that spiritual. It's the spiritual where the Holy Spirit is present. Also, the word spiritual denotes relationship. If you are a spiritual person, truly speaking in the biblical terms, that means you have a relationship to God through the Spirit. Are you with me? It's a relational term. In that way, the connection that you have with God is a spiritual connection that transcends the material, but it doesn't replace the material. I think what we find is that we have kind of succumbed to a Greek philosophy in which physical and spiritual have become opposite. Are you with me now? I'm thinking in our philosophical minds here. Spiritual and physical are not opposite. Let me give you an illustration of how I know that. Jesus lived in a physical body. And you would never say that He was unspiritual, would you? He was physical and spiritual all at the same time. The deacon named Stephen was a man, a good man, in a physical body who was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He was a spiritual man. Barnabas, the Bible says, was a good man and full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Also a physical man in a physical body, but he was spiritual as well. So if you say, you know, spiritual, and you think of it as opposite of physical, you're wrong. It's not the case. Let me give you another example. Just as sure as you're sitting here today, if you know Jesus Christ, you will live in heaven in a renewed human body, and you will be perfectly spiritual as well forever and ever and ever. You're not going to be we think spiritual means ghost. It doesn't mean ghost. Spiritual means of or having to do with the Holy Spirit. So I want to reorient our thinking around that term so that we don't use it just all loosey-goosey. Okay, another question. Moving on. Is Jesus reigning today? Now, this is a question that is like, I've said in my notes it's incendiary. What do I mean by that? It will cause a firestorm of criticism. Some will say, of course He's reigning today. I say, in the sense of the kingdom of Christ, in the kingdom of God, He is not reigning today. And I can say that on biblical authority. Now, when I say that, somebody over here in the Reformed camp is going to say, oh, you're saying Jesus is not... That's heresy. Well, I'm saying Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13 says, God the Father says to the Son, you sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That sounds a lot different to me than reign over your enemies. You see that? The language is sit here and wait. I'll take care of everything. I will install you as my king on my holy hill of Zion. And when I do that, then you will reign. But Hebrews 10 tells us very clearly, wait. Sit there and wait until that happens. So, when I say, no, he's not reigning, he's actually sitting, these folks over here on the other side of the aisle will say, well, you're attacking the deity or the sovereignty of Christ to rule over the world. If Christ is not reigning in the foretold kingdom now, then am I saying that Christ is set aside somewhere doing nothing? Is God not in charge? That's how these folks act. As if I'm saying that. That's not the case at all. To understand this, we have to distinguish between two kinds of reigning. The first is the sovereign reign of God at all times. Throughout all of history, over all things, when I say all things, I mean every atom, every neutron, every proton, every electron in the universe. And the second kind of reigning is the reign of Messiah over His glorious earthly kingdom that will come in the future. So we have the reign of God's sovereignty, first of all. From eternity past to eternity future, God is omnipotent, almighty King of the universe. He is the sovereign and only potentate. He reigns over the world in His sovereignty. God has set His throne in the kingdom, in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. That's Psalm 103:19. His kingdom, in that sense of His sovereignty, rules over everything. There's nothing that Satan cannot touch you unless he has the permission of the sovereign King of all. Okay? This is the kingdom of God's sovereignty. And since Christ is God, He shares in that reign, in His deity. That reign is over everything. Consequently, every single human being alive today is under the reignal authority of God. But this reign is largely invisible on the earth, operated not through direct intervention, but by providential ordering of the events of the world. God ensures that everything happens the way He wants it to happen. But He's not smashing people with an iron rod over the head. That will happen, but it's not happening right now. Jesus instructed us to pray for that kingdom to come, Matthew 6:10. So that leads us to the second kind of reign, and that is the reign of Christ in His earthly kingdom. God has promised to manifest His eternal sovereignty over all things. Let me back up. His eternal sovereignty is always going on, every minute of every day. But God has promised to manifest that, to shine the light of that down on the earth during the kingdom of Christ in a visible kingdom, a literal, physical kingdom with a land and people and a king and a reigning function and nations and all of that underneath Him. Done through a human mediator named Christ Jesus who mediates God's rule to the world. Does that make sense? God is not presently reigning in an open, miraculous sense. He's reigning through secondary means, through causation of His providence. Until Christ's enemies are put under His foot as a footstool, then Christ will be installed on the throne. And it will be, as our brother indicated here in one of his comments, that every knee will bow. Don't tell me that every knee has bowed now. I can prove to you that that's not the case. There are a whole lot of people that aren't recognizing Jesus as king. We recognize Him as rightful king, and we're waiting for Him to come. But He's not here yet, because the second coming has not yet occurred. Now, we also... Last time we asked this other question, I jumped ahead of my notes. I asked, wasn't Jesus glorified when He arose from the dead? Well, yes, He was, but He wasn't glorified enough. I concluded last time's message with that little homily there. We'll skip that today and go to the next question. The question is this, am I in Christ's kingdom now, or is the kingdom in me? Neither. such a question frames the issue incorrectly with only two options. There is another option. You know, when somebody asks you a question, they say, is it this or this? Ask yourself, right, is it a false dichotomy? Are you saying I have to be this or this? What about the third option? Or the fourth or fifth or tenth options? Don't box me in with those two options. There are other options. So the question, am I in Christ's kingdom now? No. Is the kingdom in me? No. Neither. Some say that we are not in Christ's kingdom now, some say that we are in Christ's kingdom, that the kingdom of God is present today. But take a look around. Do you see conditions like those promised in the Old Testament? Or the New Testament, for that matter? Are saints reigning with Christ? Well, some say, yeah, in heaven. What are they reigning over? I can't see their reign. Has the Son of Man come in His glory? Is the Son of Man sitting on His throne on the earth? Matthew 25:31. Is Satan really bound? I don't think so. No, in fact, it's not I think so. I know so. Is justice the rule throughout the globe? Oh my. The poor could only wish that that justice were the rule throughout the world. Are Christ's enemies under His footstool? Not yet. Is the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? Not yet. Do all the Jewish people know God? Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant says, they will all know Me from the least to the greatest. Is that the case now? No. Have all the Jewish people mourned over Messiah? Zechariah 12, remember, when they see Him coming, they will mourn as one mourns for an only son. Have they done that? No. None of the conditions that are given in the Old Testament or the New for this kingdom are present. So we're not in the kingdom now. In fact, Matthew 13 teaches we're in a preparatory mode. By the way, when I started the message, I said to myself, where am I going to ask the people to turn their Bibles today? Turn your Bible to everywhere. Okay? Because we've touched texts in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Matthew and Revelation and 2 Timothy and all kinds of passages throughout Scripture. That's the big picture of the Bible. So we're not in the kingdom now. Others say the kingdom is inside of me. Not me, but I mean me, any believer. Inside of you if you're a believer in Jesus. They base that on a faulty interpretation of Luke 17. So go ahead and turn to Luke 17. And let's just ponder that text for a moment. Luke 17, verse 20. Let me start in verse 20. Luke 17, 20. Now, when He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you, the New King James has. Poor translation. Then He said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in His day. But He must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. There's the suffering and glory motif that we saw earlier and we've seen repeatedly throughout the Scriptures. So, did Jesus redefine the kingdom here to say that the kingdom of God is within people? To make it less carnal and more spiritual, using that term in the bad way in quotation marks? Did they redefine the kingdom as in your heart as opposed to visible in the world? So here's the issue. Look at your translation carefully, Luke 17:21. When He says at the end, the kingdom of God is within you. Okay, how many have within in their Bible? You have within. Okay, how many of you have is among you or something like that? Among. Let's see a show of hands. In the midst of. How many in the midst of? Okay, well, you don't all have your Bibles open or something because I've not got enough hands yet. So the interpretation that the kingdom is inside of people is based on this faulty translation of the kingdom of God is within you. First caution is this. It's inadvisable to build your whole theology on one little word in one little verse. You have to correlate all of the hundreds of verses that deal with this idea of the kingdom in the Scriptures. So to say that this redefines the whole kingdom program is not good hermeneutics, not a good approach to the Scriptures. But secondly, Christ was speaking to the Pharisees, wasn't He? When He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He said, "The kingdom of God is within you." No, it's not inside of them. Even if it were possible for the kingdom to be inside of somebody or anybody, it wouldn't be inside of them. They didn't want the kingdom. They hated the kingdom. They shut up the kingdom of God against people trying to come in. They fought against the kingdom. They fought against the king. They hated the king. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." There was no kingdom inside of them. The other English translations are correct when they render the text this way: "The kingdom of God is in your midst," or "among you." It's in your midst. This is because the Pharisees were standing there looking right at the king. Their eyes should have been bugged out of their heads, and they should have said, "That is the king of the Jews." The kingdom is personified in the leader, Christ. It's all bound up in Him. But they were blind to Him and His kingdom. We can also translate it like this: "The kingdom of God is within your reach." How is it within their reach? Well, the king is right there. If you will have Him. They could have reached out and touched the kingdom in the person of the king. They could have, but they didn't. Now, there's also this business about does not come with observation, and that's, I spend a little lengthy section of text here explaining this. The NIV has, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed." And so then they say, see, it's invisible. It's in your heart. You can't see it. But that's a poor dynamic translation. When the kingdom of God, in fact, comes, the world will see it. How do I know that? Remember the verses we just read a moment ago about the lightning? You don't have to say go here or go there. Why? Because you're going to see, everybody's going to see it. It's like the lightning. You see it over here, you see it over there. It's everywhere. You can't miss it. The Pharisees were looking for signs, trying to figure out when the kingdom of God was going to come to smash Roman dominance over them. They want the kingdom now because they want Rome out, and they feel that the kingdom is going to elevate them to a place of prominence over everything. A greedy kind of approach to the kingdom. So they asked Jesus, who was teaching things about the kingdom, when it would come. Now notice Jesus doesn't answer when. He doesn't answer when at all. Because it's irrelevant. It's not a thing. The kingdom is not a thing about which you say, "Look, it's here," or "Look, it's there." They were looking for the wrong kind of thing. The kingdom is basically a person, not a thing. They were looking all around for the kingdom and all kinds of signs and the stars above and everything else, but it, in quotes, the kingdom, was standing right in front of them. So at the time Jesus was speaking, hunting around for the kingdom was dumb because it was present right in front of their face. You know how that is when you're looking for your glasses and you realize you're wearing them or they're on top of your head like this. They're right there. The king is right there. You don't have to keep looking for signs or figure out what happened to him or the kingdom. It's right there in front of your eyes. Now, of course, since Christ has left, he told the disciples, "Look, when you see these things, you know the coming of the kingdom draws nigh." So there is a sense in which, because he had to leave, because of the suffering aspect first and then the glory to follow, there is some element of this, looking for a different kind of signs than the Pharisees were looking for. And remember the disciples, what did they do in Acts chapter 1? They said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And what did Jesus say? "Not for you to know the times or the seasons." What's your business? It's not to be sitting there contemplating, you know, when the kingdom of God is going to come. It is to occupy. It is to do business until He comes. It is to make disciples of all the nations, baptize them and teach them all things. In other words, it's what we're doing here. You are ready for the coming of Christ if you are busy about doing what Christ wants you to do now today. We can't manage hardly our own lives. You're not worried about managing when the kingdom of God is going to come. Do what God has told you to do now. Be obedient to the Spirit of God and the Word of God now, and you'll be ready when the Lord comes. You'll be ready at all times. So when He comes, then it, the kingdom, again will be in humanity's face once more, like those lost glasses. One commentator wisely wrote this: "This verse has been abused throughout history," this in Luke 17, "and led to an overly spiritual, depoliticized, and then trivialized interpretation of the kingdom." Listen, the kingdom cannot fit in your heart. Okay, it's not a "honey, I shrunk the kingdom" theology here. Okay, the kingdom is too big to fit in your heart. The elements of the kingdom promised in the Old Testament were not changed by Christ's coming or redefined by His teaching. As such, it's not just the size of the kingdom that's too big. You know, it's not just "I shrunk the kingdom, now it fits in my heart." It's the type or sort of thing that it is. It's a government. It's a socio-political system, a justice system, a real kingdom. We can't allegorize it to reduce it to a ghostly idea that operates in our hearts. Of course, Christ is my Lord, and He is my King. As a believer, I should respond to Him in utter obedience. But that doesn't mean I'm in the kingdom. That means I'm waiting for the King to come so I can express that obedience openly to Him. We look forward to that. The kingdom of Christ does not dwell in your heart. Good theology says this: the Spirit of God dwells in your heart, not the kingdom of God. Some abstract idea dwells in your heart. It's the Spirit does. He teaches you and guides you to obey the Word of Christ. I know somebody might criticize me for saying this, but I think spiritualizing the kingdom is like spiritualizing the resurrection. Some say that Christ did not rise bodily from the grave. Rather, they allege, He rises in our hearts with a mystical or spiritual resurrection. Have you ever heard that doctrine before? It's out there. It is out there. This is unbiblical. We firmly believe that Christ rose bodily from the grave. In the same body He went into the tomb, that same body came out of the tomb. Peter, John, they saw it with their own eyes. The women saw it. There was nothing there in the tomb except, you know, what, deflated grave clothes and the face covering off to the side. The body was gone. So we believe that Christ rose bodily from the grave, and we will rise bodily too, not just as ghosts. But we also believe that He will reign bodily on the earth, not spiritually. Okay, and we will also reign with Him. All of this is taken right out of the text of Scripture. Those assertions are you can find them many places in Scripture. The fact that this great thing of His reign is not happening right now is no cause for concern. It's no cause for an uneasy conscience. It's cause for patience. You know, we want everything and we want it now. Well, God says you can't have everything and you can't have it now. You got to wait. The kingdom is coming. Our church type of life is completely sufficient for it. Now let me illustrate with a quote from an esteemed Bible teacher. The bottom of I don't know where it is in your notes, but quote, "The kingdom of which Jesus spoke is, as Paul wrote, marked by righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." True. It, that is the kingdom of God, exists in the hearts of those in whom the King lives. I don't agree with that statement. The wonder of wonders is that the Trinity takes up residence in the hearts of those who embrace Christ. I do agree with that. And enter the spiritual kingdom. I don't use that kind of language. In John 14:17, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would indwell believers. True. That's very clear in Scripture. So what we're doing is we're mixing some true and some false statements here and putting them all together. So the author writes that the kingdom exists in the heart of believers. But then he says Christ the King lives in their hearts. Then he says the Trinity lives in there. And then the Spirit of God dwells in there. Well, it's too many things. I mean, let's boil it down and simplify it to what Scripture teaches to us. It's actually that the Spirit of God dwells there, and by virtue of His presence, the Trinity is indwelling the believer. God dwells in the believer by means of the Spirit. But it's unwarranted to say because the Spirit dwells in my heart means the kingdom is there. No, I think what is really meant is this: because the Spirit of God dwells in my heart, I respond to the King in an obedient manner. And I'm praying for His kingdom to come on earth, His will to be done as it is in heaven, so that I can, and I will be obedient to Him, whether it comes now in my lifetime or later. Does that make sense? So when we say, that's what we mean, I think people mean when they say the kingdom is in my heart. That means I obey Christ. Again, it's very oversimplified theology to picture in your heart a little throne and Jesus sitting on that throne as if that's the kingdom. No, that's the relationship that you have with God when He relates to you spiritually, remember, and you obey Him as your sovereign master. He is your Lord. Christians are neither in the kingdom nor the kingdom in us. We are in the church. The church is in the world. We are awaiting the coming of the King and the establishment of the kingdom. We already have our citizenship settled. That's why Paul can say the kingdom of God is righteousness, faith, and peace, and not food and drink. Because we are citizens of the future kingdom. Listen, if you travel overseas at all, you do have a feeling of, can I say, special connection back to your homeland, a feeling of patriotism back to your homeland. You see, you know, when I'm in South America, I part of my identity is I'm an American. That's a good thing. It could be a very good thing if it comes to trouble in those countries and I have to appeal to the embassy for assistance because I'm an American citizen and I get special treatment by the embassy because of that. But I have that special connection. But if I'm overseas, if I'm in one of those countries, I'm not home. And so my life has to be lived under the realm that I'm in. I can't say, hey, I'm an American. I deserve this and that and the other benefit. No, I'm a tourist. I'm a pilgrim. I'm an expat. I'm a foreigner. I'm a stranger. I'm an alien. Yeah, that's right. I'm a gringo. Down there, anyway. Well, that's what we are in this world. We're citizens of a coming kingdom, but we are foreigners here. We don't belong in this. This is not our kingdom. We have an allegiance, a patriotism that's to something outside of where we are today. We're going to enter this kingdom later. But I want to, in fact, Acts 14:22 tells us that. It says, Paul speaking to believers, we must through many tribulations what? Enter the kingdom of God. We haven't entered yet. It's going to happen through many tribulations. It's a future entry. But don't overlook the church as if it's a sideshow. You see, the problem today is a confusion of terminology. People think the kingdom of God is the same as the church. Or they think the kingdom of God is the same as heaven. Or the kingdom of God is both now in the church and in heaven later. Pay careful attention when people talk about the kingdom. Let your little antennas go up and say, what do they mean by that? Is the kingdom now? Is the kingdom church? Is the kingdom heaven? Is it both? Very imprecise, but it's none of those things. The kingdom is a distinct concept. You have the kingdom of ancient Israel, which was a manifestation of the rule of God in the world, but of course that went away and the people of Israel departed from God. And the prophets came and promised that a kingdom would come again and the Messiah would rule over it. A new and greater, better David would rule over it, but we still await for the coming of that. Jesus offered it, but it was rejected. And so meanwhile, Christ is building His church. Remember, He said in Matthew 16, I will build my... He didn't say, I will build my kingdom. Now, He is in an indirect way. But He's building His church. And what is the church? Those who will reign with Him over His kingdom. So He is adding citizens to His future kingdom, we could say, to be sure. But it's different than just saying, oh, He's building the kingdom. No, He's building the church. That's what we're in today. The church is the bride of Christ and promised to reign with Christ in the kingdom. So remember that earlier question I asked, am I in the kingdom or is the kingdom in me? No, no. When I get saved, I enter the church. And then I partake in a local assembly. And that's important that we don't overlook that. I think sometimes people overlook it and they say, well, you know, now that he's in the kingdom, you know, good. Move on to the next thing. And they kind of skip over all the steps that are needed for somebody to be baptized and brought into the church and instructed in all the things and be actively involved in the church and all of that. Don't let a sloppy kingdom theology do that to you. Now, almost done. Don't we need a kingdom now theology for the church to actually function in the world? My answer to that is no. Some have argued that. They've said, look, if the church has no kingdom element to it, then that just undercuts all of our basis for doing social and benevolent work. Well, that doesn't bother me in the first place because our mission is not social and benevolent work. Our ministry is spiritual work. What is that? Work energized, moved by the Holy Spirit to bring people into a spirit-connected relationship with God, using that word spiritual like we've defined before. So that's our ministry is a Great Commission ministry. As a side effect of our existence as individual Christians, and yes, as a body from time to time in different ways, we do good to all men. We don't have to have a kingdom to do that. The church is enough for that. Galatians chapter 6 tells us do good to all men, especially those that are of the household of faith. So the church is hardly irrelevant in the world. The church is very relevant in the world. If we don't have a form of the kingdom now, how can we justify kingdom work like all these social justices and political reform, poverty improvement, famine relief, digging wells, building hospitals? We can't. We cannot justify those things. Not by making those some form of Great Commission fulfillment. Environmentalism is not Great Commission fulfillment. Social justice is not Great Commission fulfillment. Political reform is not fulfilling the Great Commission. As much as some of us might be interested in that, as much as some of us may be upset by the current political situation, the gospel doesn't address that directly. It addresses the people who are lost and the fact that a king is coming to replace all of it, and you better get right with that coming king. So we're not doing kingdom work now at all in any real sense. What we're doing is church work. We're doing church work. We're not in the kingdom, we're in the church. If we keep our identity there, that would help us to be clear-headed about what we're supposed to be doing instead of looking, kind of running ahead of God. Now, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. It's for you to be obedient to the Great Commission, Acts chapter 1. So the confusion, the lack of clarity about the Bible's teaching on the kingdom can certainly be cleared up. I hope we've done some of that. Maybe I've raised more questions. I'm happy to take those afterwards, or you can send them to me, try to jot them down and think through them a little bit more and give you some well-reasoned answers there. But it takes careful study and attention to the details and the big picture of biblical revelation for us to understand this whole idea of the kingdom. This is an exciting doctrine to me because it helps us understand the whole of the Bible and pull all these pieces together, as you saw, from Old Testament, New Testament, prophets, writings, revelation, the Gospels, and all of that. It just is a wonderful thing, and I hope that's been helpful to you these last three Sundays that we've looked at it. Let's pray. Lord, we close our study for the moment on this by asking for you to help us understand, to be clear. Help us search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, to be careful in our interpretation of each passage and to put these things together in a careful way and not to use language in a very loose way and feel that somehow we've made some great explanation if we're using language in a very equivocal manner. Help us to be a little more precise. Certainly help us to be obedient. Lord, we want to be obedient to Christ our Lord. And as we await for the open manifestation of His kingdom, may we do good to all men, even especially those of the household of faith. Help us to resolve to live godly in Christ Jesus. For that is why God, you sent Christ. The grace of God was revealed, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to serve you with reverence and godly fear. We pray and hope to do that in these days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.